All right. Let's see if this works. Because I saw Cody come up here and take the good one, and he thought I didn't notice that, but I did. And so, Christ in the Old Testament. And so we're dealing with the book of Exodus right now. And we're looking, last week we looked at the manna. And the manna, of course, foreshadowed Christ in a lot of ways. So we'll look at that a little bit here tonight. But just a little review from last week, what we did, some important. But what we, if you weren't here last week, we just looked at Exodus chapter 16 and kind of went through that chapter, not in any great detail, but that's where, of course, manna is introduced to us. And when we look at that, we find that, again, we'll see in a few minutes that there's a lot of similarities between it and Christ. And, of course, Christ in John chapter 6, I believe we began last week by reading that passage of Scripture. But in John chapter 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. I think twice in that chapter and over he uses the word bread referring to himself. And obviously even mentioned the manna. So he confirms that manna was a type or foreshadowed him in a lot of ways. A good comparison between the two. So last week we looked at, again, Exodus 16, the first three verses. The Jews left the oasis of Elim and came to the wilderness of Sin. There they ran out of food. You recall they started to grumble against Moses and Aaron because of their hunger and romanticized the previous life they lived in Egypt. And this is something that the Israelites did over and over. It seems like they never, it's kind of a strange thing, when you, really, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, that they were so brutalized in Egypt, slaves for 400 years, to the point they had to cry out in anguish, finally, and God heard them. But throughout, not only here in the kind of the early stages, but years after this, they are constantly thinking about Egypt and going back to Egypt. Or even like we saw on Sunday morning, that you know, they turned to Egypt for help when they were in trouble. And so what the hang up with Egypt is, I don't know. But you keep in mind that I guess it's why a lot of scholars believe that Egypt is a type of the world. And so, you know, when you think about them and their obsession with Egypt and going back to Egypt and thinking about Egypt, there's a good correlation there with us in the world. How many Christians get themselves in trouble or never reach their potential, not really what they should be, because their mind is always on the world. And that's just as strange as them always thinking about Egypt. And so we need to consider that just a little bit. But the lesson we learned from that is that we must count our many blessings, realize that we are far better off in Christ now than we were in the world. And so let's always remember that. No need to go back to the world. There's nothing there for you but misery and disappointment. And even if that is not the case, even if you were to leave the faith and go back to the world and live a good, happy life from a physical standpoint, the end, of course, is terrible. You'll lose your soul. And what do you profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? And so we need just to remember how blessed we are. Just think about all that God does for you and the providential care and the love that he has for you. And don't ever, ever go back. And then verse 4, God will provide bread for heaven. God responds to the complaints of the people. Remember, they were complaining once again. That's another characteristic of Israel. Not only do they always want to go back, but what almost always preceded them talking about going back was complaining and grumbling against Moses or whoever. But really, Moses points out in chapter 16, Moses and Aaron, what you're really doing is complaining and grumbling against God. Because all they were servants of God. They were where they were in the wilderness because of God's will. It wasn't Moses just acting on his own. And so they really are complaining against God. They probably weren't thinking like that in terms like that, but they should have. Maybe we wouldn't complain so much if we realized that a lot of times when we complain, our complaint really is with God, not with man. And so, but he, in spite of that, he provides bread from heaven for them. He would rain the manna from above. The obvious lesson, God is a gracious God, blessing us when we do not deserve it. Even though the people were rebellious, unappreciative, carnal-minded, God gave them what they needed because he knew they couldn't provide for themselves. Kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? That's really God's scheme of redemption in a nutshell. That's what that's all about. By grace, we are saved. He blesses us even though we don't deserve it. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5? What did he call us? That Jesus died for who? His what? His enemies. His enemies. And so we are a rebellious people. We were a rebellious people, I should say. And yet, in spite of all of that, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A world that was corrupt and full of sin. That's who he sent his Son to rescue. And so what a gracious God. We should never forget these simple things. What a wonderful, merciful God we serve. And we should think in those terms. And then, really, in the rest of the chapter, we see God test the people. He first talks to Moses about what he's going to do. He's going to provide for them. And then ultimately, he does provide for them with the blessing of food, though came instructions to follow. First, they were to gather only enough of the manna to last one day. And second, they were to gather twice as much manna on the sixth day so they could rest on the seventh. And so those were the instructions that were given along with the blessing of the provision of food. So as we look at the lessons here, some important lessons. We must rely on God to provide for our daily needs. We emphasize that, I believe. Looking at Jesus, when he taught us to pray, how did he tell us to start the prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. Now, does that mean every time we pray we have to do that? Of course not. But he's just, the example was giving God respect and reverence when you pray. Like, you can't just approach God's throne anyway with any kind of attitude. Part of the religious world turning so casual, treating worship so casually, even affects prayer. Be surprised how some people approach God in prayer. You know, they call him dude and things like that. Like, really? And but that's the you know, the innovations, the new idea of making everything comfortable for us. And so it just really a lack of respect. So yes. Boss, right? Yeah. And I mean, you see, and just that kind of thing. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. He is the boss, isn't he? But it's just a real casual approach to God. Right. We just forget who God is. And I think that has infiltrated our worship services in a lot of different ways. But we need to realize. So the point is, when you pray, you pray respectfully and realize who you're praying to. So hallowed be thy name, he says. But we must obey God, for man cannot live by bread alone. Another lesson from Exodus 16 with regard to that. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses thinks about the manna and makes that very point. That man cannot live by bread alone. So, did I say grace alone? Did I say bread? Okay, by bread alone. But the idea is, so he gives them the manna, but that would sustain them physically. But they have to be obedient to God, and so that's the case. The bread alone isn't enough. And that's what he was doing in Exodus 16. He was testing them. Are you going to obey? And, of course, even there in chapter 16, they failed to do that completely. Some did, and some didn't. And then, in the long run, the Israelites failed miserably in obeying God. Finally, another lesson. Not only do we have to respect God, we realize that He's going to provide for us. He'll provide our needs, a very important lesson. We have to obey. But also, obedience doesn't eradicate faith and grace. So let's just put that nonsense behind us. There's so many people. I was listening to a fellow today who was talking. They use passages like this to emphasize the grace of God. And the passage does emphasize God's grace. But somehow or another, they want to turn that into a faith only, grace alone kind of thing. And what this passage really proves is, did God give them that manna by grace? How are they going to get it? Who in the world was going to gather it up? They had to gather it up, didn't they? Like, they had to get up early and do it. It was by grace, but they had to do something. Them, God saying, all right, you get up early, you gather it up, and they couldn't sleep in. What would happen to the manna? It melt. The sun had melted. So they had to get up and get busy. Remember, we're talking about 2 million people, 2 to 3 million people. So it's a lot of manna, a lot of gathering, but they had to get to it. But that didn't eradicate the fact that it was still a gift. It was a gracious act on God's part. So yes, we're saved by grace. Make no mistake about it. But there is something you have to do. Yeah, Paul. It says honey, it's called angel's food in Psalms. So I guess a little bit like angel food cake or something. No, just joking. But it does say it tastes like honey. So it was, it had a sweetness to it. But that's about. It doesn't go in great detail with that. So, all right. Well, let's then look the rest of our time we have left. Let's look at some simple things, how manna foreshadows our Savior. There's a lot of similarities between manna and Christ, and it's why He compared Himself to manna. And so, first, they were both provided by God from heaven, right? And He emphasized that, remember, in chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And the point of this is that it was obviously supernaturally given to them. It's a miraculous thing that's going on. And how long, do you remember how long He would provide this for them? The whole 40 years. The whole 40 years. Remarkable. And that's a part of that test. You remember, I think we talked about that last week. They had to eat it all. They'd only gather enough for one day. Couldn't be any leftovers because He wanted them to have to trust in Him for daily provision. And that went on for 40 years. And so... But it came from heaven. It was supernatural. He provided it. And of course, that's the same thing with the bread of life that is Jesus. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And what's the true bread? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And he came, of course, from heaven. God provided. And when you think about that, you think of all the different lessons that God provided Christ with the body. Hebrews chapter 10 really emphasizes that. I often point out, we always look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, because that's is the passage that I don't know exactly why it's we use that more often in emphasizing that the Old Testament law has been taken out of the way, the sacrifices weren't sufficient, and all of that. Our sins can't be forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. And, you know, you hear that quoted over and over again. But it's verses 5 through 10. We'll not read all of that now tonight. But verses 5 through 10 that really emphasizes the importance of God providing his son with a body. And so that was significant because we needed that body to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the sin offering for our sins so we could be sanctified. And so in Hebrews 10 and at verse 10, it says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so thank God that he, first of all, came up with this magnificent plan of salvation. No one would have thought of a plan like this. And thank God that Jesus was willing to participate in this plan and be the one who actually took on a flesh and blood body to become, again, that propitiation. But let's, we think about the blood of Christ, and that's very significant. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, very significant. But there could be no shed blood and there could be no sacrifice without Jesus first taking on a flesh and blood body. And that's no small thing when you think about who he was, what he had in heaven, giving all that up to take on a human body. That was a major, major sacrifice. And what love he demonstrated in being willing to do that. And we ought never to take that for granted. But that body came from, that was provided from God in heaven. Here's another one. They both had unknown identity. It's kind of interesting. This manna. They had a lot of questions about the manna too. And back when it first came on the scene, when the people of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "What is it?" They're like, "What is this?" And that's kind of an interesting story behind that. The Hebrew word behind that is man. But it's really, it's in the Septuagint. Remember what that is? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It was translated manna. And then it was translated then into our language as manna. But the word itself meant, right, you see it up there, what is it? And you know, it's kind of strange. Like, in other words, they looked at the stuff and they said, you know, what is it? And then they called it, what is it? So what is it? No, I'm asking you, what is it? No, yeah, what is it? That's what it is. And so that's an odd thing to do, but that's what they called it. What is it? So, but that means that's what manna means. What is it? So they really didn't know what it was. It was strange looking. I think I just in passing quoted last week, Josephus said, they at first thought it was snow. What is this stuff? And that was going to be the answer to their cries. That was going to be the food and was the food that sustained them for 40 years. But they didn't know what it was. What about Christ? Can you see the comparison with Christ? Do people today even know who Jesus is? No, not too many people really know. People think they know who he is. Some people have no idea who Jesus is. And, of course, we remember in John 1 at verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And so unknown identity. And it's not just from the standpoint of not knowing him. There's a lot of people don't know his nature. They don't understand his nature. Like, what is Christ with? Huh? Is he God? Everybody together. Yes, yes, he is God. Is he man? Yes. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul said. Because, you know, it's hard to wrap our minds around being 100% God and 100% man. But one thing we don't ever do is deny his deity. But some people do because they're still confused. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? Who did people think he was? John the Baptist? Elijah? One of the prophets? They were confused, just like with the manna. What is it? I don't know anything. That's Jesus. Even today, people are confused about who he is. Autumn, yeah. Right. Right. And no surprise. Remember, Jesus warned us about that. They don't know me. How are they going to know you? And so, you know, don't feel, because that is right, that people are almost as much confused about us, at least true Christianity. But even those who think that they're Christians, the way they behave, people in the world, we talked about that Sunday morning. You remember? People think it's strange that you behave the way you do, that you have the convictions that you have. And then even within that, within the religious world, when it comes down to us, people are really confused. Why don't you all do that? Oh, these churches do it. Why don't you teach that? Don't most people believe that? And they're confused about it. But, you know, just always remember, Jesus said, they don't know me, they're not going to know you. And so we have to do our best to explain it to them when we can, but still there's going to be confusion. Here's the third thing. They were both free gifts from God. And that is implied in the first passage we had up there. God just rained the matter down to them. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. It was a gift from God. And what a gift. Remember, they had been complaining. And so right in the midst of their complaints, God gives them this gift. And obviously that foreshadowed what God would do with Jesus. He was a gift. John 4, verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the gift he's referring to there is himself. He is God's gift to man. And we could extrapolate that to even the salvation that we have in Christ. Is that a gift? Yes, absolutely. We should never, I always try to point out, and you probably know this, I know you know this, that we have to be very careful in all of our talks and the truth that we tell about works being involved in our salvation. In fact, I did that just a few minutes ago. We can never try to erase the truth about being saved by grace, or try to ignore, deny, or even forget the idea that salvation is a gift. God gifted you. I don't care what your situation is. If you're a Christian, if you're saved, it's because God gifted you salvation. It is a free gift. It's not a discounted gift. It's a free gift. You didn't deserve it. And again, anything you just following his will, obeying his word, that doesn't take away at all from the fact that it's a free gift. You know, just because it's like someone gives you a present and you have to open it up, you're going to say, well, you know, that wrapping paper, that's pretty tough. That wasn't really a gift. Was it a gift? Yeah, you had to do something to get to it. It's still a gift. And it's just utter nonsense to think that God can't command us to follow instructions, and when we do it, all of a sudden we've earned our salvation. It's no longer a gift. It's not true at all. Salvation is a gift. And don't let anyone misrepresent you when it comes down to that. You let people know you understand, you believe 100% that you're saved by grace and that salvation is a gift. And I heard someone saying, I don't know if it was today, yesterday, or whatever, that those who believe in works salvation, the reason we do so is because there's something in us. It's the flesh, he was saying. There's something in our flesh where we just want to be able to take a little bit of credit for our salvation. And I'm like, that's judgmental. You know, to automatically think. Anyone who says you have to do something, like obey the gospel to be saved, is because you want credit. How many of you want credit for your salvation? I don't believe my brethren think like that. I have to come to worship services because this is my way of getting a little bit of credit for myself, for my salvation. Is there anyone here who thinks that? They're misrepresenting. That's not the case at all. But make sure that that's not the case. I say, I don't know of any of my brethren who feel that way. I don't know of any of my brethren who have expressed that to me. But if you feel like that at all in your heart, you need to get rid of that kind of thinking. We are saved by grace. And the part we play are mere acts of obedience, nothing more. Following the instructions of God, just like them going out and collecting all of the manna. And so it's still a gift. Here's another one. Number four, they both sustain God's people. It's interesting, Exodus 16:35, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, we covered that, until they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And, of course, once they got in Canaan, they no longer had to eat the manna. But, so, for those 40 years, they lived off of that manna. What would that tell you about that manna? It's really interesting. Like, those were, as they are described in the Bible, thin, wafer-like things that tasted like honey. But guess what they did? They sustained. They had all the nutrients, whatever, carbohydrates, whatever you need, was in those little wafers. Because for 40 years, it sustained them. I saw somewhere, I read it quickly, don't have all the facts, but there was this actually happened. I don't even remember the year, but, you know, several hundred years ago, there was a famine. Some of you may be familiar with it. But China had a great famine. And so, you know, just many millions of people starved. But some came up with a clay-like substance that they realized they could eat. Now, you think, you know, people were desperate. People were starving to death. Millions were starving to death. But they came up with this, and they figured out they could add some water to it and bake it and, you know, make it almost like bread. And they did. And they didn't starve at first. But all it really did, what do you think it did for them? It got them full. But it didn't have the nutrients. It couldn't sustain them. It didn't have whatever it is you need to survive, all the things we need and the food that we take. It didn't have any of that. It just filled their belly. And that's not what the manna was. The manna, as strange as it is, it had everything they needed to be sustained for 40 years. Pretty impressive. That's pretty impressive. And then we compare that to Christ. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We are, spiritually speaking, sustained by Christ, just like that manna. And that's all we need. We don't need anything else. Christ, his word, of course. You know, when he talks in John chapter 6 of being the bread of life and indicates those who are going to live have to eat the bread. He talks about eating his flesh. And all of that just points to, it's just a graphic way of pointing to believing, accepting, and receiving him as the Savior. That's all that is. When he talks about eating my flesh, it's taking his word, believing his word, and that will sustain you. It's all you need. You don't need anything else. You have everything that you need. Christ has sustaining power. But you have to abide in him. If you abide in him, you'll have life and you'll bear fruit. But you stop abiding in him, then you're in trouble because he's the sustenance that we need. They both are perfectly pure. Exodus 16:31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. What does white in the Bible symbolize? Purity. That's the biblical color for purity. You remember with Christ, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. When it talks about his hair being white as wool, what do you think that's pointing to? His purity, his sinlessness. We know that about Christ. He lived without sin. He knew no sin. He never committed sin. He was pure. It was an accident that God made the manna white. They both give life. The manna in the wilderness, of course, gave temporary life, but Jesus, the true bread, gives eternal life. Do not work for the food that perisheth, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So they both give life. Here's the last one, I think, before the bell rings. This is really interesting and kind of sad at the same time. They're both despised. So again, we see a whole lot about the people of Israel. Numbers 21, verse 5 says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Still at that business, aren't they? Numbers 21 here. "To die in the wilderness, for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." What food do you think that he's talking about? Isn't that something? God's gift. We've already seen this manna was a gift, a gracious act from God. He saved them and sustained them with this manna. But they look at it, and now they hated it. And I know from a human standpoint, we might say, "Oh, I understand that." Like, I might start hating that manna too after 20 years or so. But we can't think, when it comes down to gifts given to us by God, you can't think in those terms. There's some people who, you know, this service, being able to come together and to worship God, to have a Wednesday night Bible class and then to sing and to pray, this is a wonderful blessing. How many people of God do you think loathe this? And how do we know? Where are they? Are there blessings that God gives you that really are precious gifts from him, that demonstrate his love, that you despise? The Word of God. Are there any who loathe the Word of God? Yes. Any in Christ? Probably so. At least when it comes down to things they don't want to do. Certain aspects, they may not hate the whole thing, but certain parts of it. And what a blessing the Word of God is. That's the children of Israel. What disrespect. You know, imagine them. Well, what is this worthless food? Given to them by God, by his grace. Well, that brings us to Christ. He was despised and rejected by men. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. One of the saddest aspects of Christ, that he was esteemed not, despised. He's still despised. I've said it's been a while, but I used to mention in sermons of, I can't remember that the actress's name now, but there was an actress, something Green was her name, but she had a role in which she had to spit on a crucifix, and she said that was the most enjoyable role she had ever played, and then proceeded to say a bunch of negative things about Christ. She said she enjoyed doing that. There's a lot of people today who despise Christ. What a shame that is. All right, I think that's it. I guess we had one more. They both require humility to receive, and it's just there's several others we could put up there. But you can see how the manna foreshadowed Christ. A lot of similarities between them, and so Christ in the Old Testament, in, by way of a type, on this occasion. All right, we'll look at the mercy seat on next week.